If you've ever been in my study, you may have noticed this wood cutout on my bookshelf, or perhaps this little pewter object on my desk. The wood cutout is of the Trinitarian Congregational Church in Concord, Massachusetts, where I was a member and an affiliated minister, and the pewter church is Trinity in Copley Square in Boston, where Rachel and I were married and we worshiped. I think the technical ecclesiastical term for these items is tchotchke. They're things. Wood, pewter. They're just things, right? Like the buildings. They're objects. They're nouns. They're just there. Now, I like these buildings very much. I find them to be aesthetically pleasing. I think they are fine examples of ecclesiastical architecture. My suspicion is when many people think of church, that's what they think of. They think of a building. Maybe they think of our building, this lovely structure, built in 1828, designed by Amy Young. Or maybe when they hear the word church, they think of an organization, the United Church of Christ, the national setting headquartered in Cleveland, or the granddaddy of churches, the Catholic Church, headquartered in Rome, in the Vatican. But still, that's church as a noun. But there's another way to think about church, and it's why I keep these two items, these tchotchkes, visible in my office. And it's because of the memories I have of what took place within, of services I attended and participated in, of meals I shared with other people, of service projects I was engaged in, of classes I taught or took. In that sense, I remember activities, things that people were doing. And there, church becomes a verb. Now, thinking about church as a verb is not particularly new. Indeed, it has an ancient pedigree that goes right back to the very beginning. If you listened to this morning's lesson from Acts, read by Biff, you'll notice there was a lot of doing taking place there. We heard about people paying attention to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to breaking bread and to praying. Indeed, these four activities have come to be known as the marks of the church. What a wonderful gift to 21st century Americans who love to measure everything. We have metrics. Right in Scripture. We can measure all of our activity in these four areas. Think about it. We can put together a spreadsheet and we can see how we're doing with following the apostles' teachings. How many classes do we have? How many Bible studies? How many sermons? How many books are being read? We can look at fellowship. How many potlucks? How many luncheons? How many cups of coffee are downed at fellowship hour? We can even break that down into caffeinated and decaf. Get a little more granular. Do tea and lemonade in the summer. The possibilities are endless. Breaking of bread. Well, we've got Communion Sunday. We can count the number of times we do that throughout the year. We could look at the number of pieces of bread that we pass out. How many goblets of juice we fill. And then praying. Well, that's easy. We've actually started developing statistics for praying, right? We try to get a sense of Sunday attendance. We write it down in the little book in the back. We could track the number of services. We could maybe start doing some ratios, length of sermon to the length of the overall service. You all can determine what the right balance is. We can have all these great numbers, and then we can slice them, and we can dice them, and we could crunch them, and we can feel that we're now living in the age of big data. And what will we have? We'll have a whole lot of numbers. I was thinking of a different word that starts with N, though. I was thinking of nothing. We'll have a whole lot of nothing. Because all of these activities, these four marks of the church, mean nothing if they are not understood within the context, which was also shared in the lesson from Acts. Tom Wright, in his translation of the New Testament, says that these early church members gave their full attention to these activities. Their full attention, that's what mattered to them. Indeed, it mattered so much that they took everything they had, these people, and they sold it. And they used the proceeds to support the community. Now, this passage from Acts 2 led to one of the most unedifying arguments of the 21st century within the church. Does Scripture contain seeds of proto-communism? There were people who heard this passage and said, "This is great! Jesus is a Marxist. It's right there. They're selling everything. They're supporting one another. From each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs." There were others who said, no. You're misunderstanding the passage. There's nothing like that here. People were doing this because they expected Jesus to come back any day. So who needs their stuff? They liquidated it. They were sort of like theological survivalists. Got rid of the stuff they didn't need. Arguments that try to apply 20th century ideological constructs to first century life usually don't stand up for very long. And that is the case here. These people were not living as if the world was coming to an end, nor were they trying to make some kind of political statement. Instead, they took those activities so seriously, the fellowship, the studying of the teachings, the breaking of bread, the worship, so seriously that they reconfigured their lives to support those activities. Very impressive, kind of exciting, and frankly, a little scary. I don't know about you, but I like my stuff. We live in a world that's changing, where things can seem insecure. Something I can hold on to, like my little wooden church here, provides me with an anchor. But these early Christians knew that the key to spiritual health was to take the promises of Jesus seriously. And so they let go of their stuff. They let go of their anxieties. They let go of their delusions. They let go of the notion that somehow they could control everything. And instead, they devoted themselves to living into the promise of the new creation. Now, if the alarm bells aren't going off for you when I start using phrases like promise of the new creation, you haven't been paying attention. Preachers using jargon, you should be scared. And what does this mean? Promise of the new creation. And yes, there is this strange thing, this blue sky we haven't seen in a long time, and it's warm outside this morning. Maybe that's a new creation. But beyond that, the world looks the same, doesn't it? New York Times, the Valley News, CNN, Fox TV, all carrying the same kinds of stories this morning. People are still hungry, they're still suffering. People are still cruel, filled with hate, there's still war. What's new? Everything these people in the early church proclaimed. Everything is new. If we're willing to believe it. If we're willing to live like it was the truth. Just imagine. This is a thought exercise. Just imagine that after our service, we all went into coffee hour and we decided that we were all going to quit our jobs, sell our houses, move out of our apartments, list our stuff on eBay, and pool all the money to support ourselves. And then we were going to spend all of our time in this building praying and feeding the hungry and then going out and serving the community. You know, we could probably afford to do it. We've got a nice endowment. Could you imagine doing that, though? Really? Imagine how different our lives would be if we did that. Imagine how different the world would be if all of the Christians in the world did that. The new creation wouldn't be some kind of theological jargon. It would be reality that we would live. Now, sometimes thought exercises are completely beyond our ability to implement, but sometimes they can get us a sense of what it is we're working toward, what we may want to try to experience. And it is quite possible that people in this sanctuary today have already had an experience of the new creation. Something that happened to you that surprised you, caught you off guard, and showed you the world in a different light. I had one of those moments in church 12 years ago. So one of my business trips to London. And I wanted to go to church on Sunday morning. Now, I love big downtown churches, great music, large choirs, wonderful preaching, beautiful vestments. No better place to go to church than London on a Sunday morning. But my flight was such that I needed to go to an early service. So I went to an 8 o'clock Eucharist at St. Martin in the Fields. Now, some of you might be thinking, St. Martin? There's always going to be great music at St. Martin in the Fields. Well, I'm sure the choir was great that day, and the organist played up a storm, but they don't show up at 8 o'clock. In fact, one of the interesting things about London, this huge city, is that it's still pretty much asleep at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Trafalgar Square is a quiet place. So I went into the church, and I followed the signs off to a little side chapel, and there I found a priest and three people who I would describe as living in the rough. Let's just say that not everybody present that morning bathed, and some of our number had been imbibing with enthusiasm. But we shared the Eucharist. And I still remember that service to this day as one of the most powerful worship experiences I have ever had. Right there, in a corner of a church, some assistant vicar, three drunks, and an American far from home. Listen to scripture, passed the peace, shared the cup and the bread, and prayed. And God was vitally and palpably present. And in that moment, we weren't priest and layperson, American, Englishman, middle class, poor, rich, none of it. We were in that moment the body of Christ. Taking seriously texts like that we read earlier today, trying to live into them, is what makes God's kingdom come alive. Doing so is what takes the church from being a noun to a verb. There's another binary choice I could have used in today's sermon title. I pose the question, church, noun or verb? I also could have asked, church, dead or alive? It's a question that the church in every generation confronts. It's the question that every congregation confronts every day. Are we dead or are we alive? We have been given the power to answer that question. It's not left to somebody else. It's been left to apostles and disciples, people who gathered together in the wake of the resurrection 2,000 years ago, and people who gather together today. So what's it going to be? Noun or verb? Dead or alive? It will be interesting to see how we answer the question.